Let's get our Bibles now and turn together to the book of Psalms, but back to Psalm 102 this morning. Psalm 102. I have preached on this psalm before, so those of you who have been here for some years would, if you have good memories, might remember some of this, but it's a glorious psalm, and as we sang it 2 weeks ago as our psalm of the day, I had thought I would love to revisit this psalm and consider it again, as especially with some of the our younger children have grown to ages where they can understand the preaching more. And also with the addition of some wonderful new families among us regularly, very helpful, I think a helpful message that this psalm brings to us. And as we've just prayed, as we've sung, we will anticipate and hope for God's help as we move through this psalm together this morning. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's not too terribly long, but it is a little longer text than normal. So let's be careful as we're hearing it, and be best to have the text in front of you to follow along. I'll begin by reading the title that's above the psalm there, and usually it's in a different font in your Bibles. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to God's Word. A prayer of one afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me and answer speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time for her favor. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. As we begin here this morning, I would like to bring up two seemingly unrelated matters as we come to look together and hear the message of Psalm 102 today. And the first is the issue of being afraid to die. Being afraid to die. Early in my Christian life, I used to wonder if I was really a Christian, because I wasn't sure that if I were to be faced with a choice of either dying for the Lord or denying my faith, that I would really stay faithful and I would actually choose to be martyred. And this wasn't because I didn't love the Lord very fervently, but it was simply because I was very afraid to die. I just have imagined there to be lots of pain and lots of scary things to go along with dying, and that has been a thing that has frightened me. And maybe some of you, and I think if we were all honest, I think it's probably all of us, struggle with this same fear today as well. In fact, I think it is a particular fear that young people struggle with, children, and rightly so. And they might think, and you might be here this morning, you might be a young person, and you've maybe wondered to yourself, and we are seeing increasingly on the news, I won't even describe how horrific the persecution is in Arab lands right now, particularly Muslim countries where Islam has a stronghold. There are very real situations. In fact, it's a daily occurrence where Christians are losing their life for the faith. And as you see these things, maybe you're wondering if you're really a Christian. I mean, do you really love God? I mean, you might think to yourself, if I really loved the Lord, I wouldn't be afraid to die for Him. If I really loved Him, I would be like one of those martyrs I've read about who seem to happily go to their death. And yet you are afraid, and this makes you wonder if you're really a true Christian. I mean, I stand before you this morning, having walked with the Lord for almost 3 decades of my life, and I would love to be bold enough to say I would never deny my faith. If persecution like that came, I would stand and I would give my life for the gospel. But if I'm honest with you, I'd have to say, I don't know what I would do. I don't know what I would do in the face of pain. My only hope would be that God would sustain me in His grace, because I have a lot of fear in my heart when I think about something like that. And so we struggle with the question of whether or not it is a great lack of faith, and therefore a great sin, to be afraid to die. A second matter that I want to bring up here as we begin, and I think something that might seem totally different and unrelated from the previous subject, is the question of seeing Christ in the Psalms. Seeing Jesus Christ in the Psalms. I mean, we know from Jesus' own mouth that the Psalms are about Him. For He says to the disciples after He rose from the dead, there in Luke chapter 24, these are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. In fact, Paul in Colossians 3:16, he actually calls and refers to the Psalms as the Word of Christ. But sometimes we struggle to know how How can that be true? How can the Psalms actually be the Word of Christ? Do they really speak about Him? Do they really contain His words? And if they do, well, where? Where do they contain Christ's words? Psalm 102 has something to say to both of these matters. Being afraid to die and hearing the word of Christ in the Psalms. In fact, it brings those two together for us. And so I'd like us to set off on a look at this amazing psalm by first considering a preliminary assessment of the psalm. And particularly, I want us to briefly consider the title of the psalm. Notice the title of the psalm. It's interesting, and keep your Bibles open in front of you, and you need to be following along here. It's interesting in that, as one writer has observed, notice no author is named, and there is no link to any precise historical circumstance. Now, why is that important? It's important because sometimes there is a very definitive historical event that's attached to a psalm. You could turn over to Psalm 34 or just listen as I read it. Psalm 34 has a very classic historical event attached right at the beginning of that song that sort of sets the context. The title of Psalm 34 is this: Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So that's the title of Psalm 34, but this title doesn't have an of David. It doesn't tell us who wrote it, and there's no specific historical event. And the fact that there's no specific historical tie to the psalm actually means and suggests that there could be something prophetic about it. In other words, it's not tied to something in history, so maybe it has something to do more generally, or maybe something very prophetic about the psalm. And yet, notice we are told here what we need to know, and that is that there is a psalm or a song, a prayer before us that is about and is actually the words of one who is suffering affliction. That's what we need to know. These are the words of one who is suffering affliction. Notice the title. It's simply a prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before God. And so I want us to pause just for a moment here, because even here from the title then, we have at least one thing that can be impressed upon us, and that is the very simple call that prayer should rise from us when we are afflicted and suffering. And let me ask you this morning, is that a characteristic of you and your life? When you suffer and when you are afflicted, do you pray? Is that the response that you have to affliction in your life, that you cry out to God first and foremost for deliverance and for comfort and consolation? Or do you spend most of the time when you're afflicted sulking, feeling sorry for yourself, complaining about how bad you have it? In other words, and not in reference to God? Or do you turn those complaints, and do you turn those cries, and do you turn that those feelings to the Lord and pour them out in prayer? When we suffer, God calls us to pray, and this title directs us to that action very clearly. Well, verses 1 through 11, notice, they contain what you might want to call the first lament of the psalm. And in these first 11 verses, there's something here. These are actually maybe the most dark and deep groanings that can be found in the Bible. And I would like us to briefly survey these first 11 verses. Look at verses 1 and 2 first, because there we're introduced to the afflicted one as one who is hurting, and he is crying out with urgency, and he's crying out with sincerity. In other words, this is not a casual cry or some kind of cry that he doesn't really mean it when he cries out, but the cry has a sense of life and death to it. God, if you do not immediately intervene, I am going under. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. In verses 3 through 8, we get further insight into kind of how this one is actually hurting. And we see that he's hurting in the most excruciating way. His suffering and toil is so great that his desire to eat is gone. And have you been at that time, in that point in your life where the suffering is so bad, you don't even have an appetite anymore? You don't even, food is not appealing any longer. He hurts so bad that he cries out with loud groans. Notice the description. You can't see it on my neck, but if somebody were to just cry out, you've seen pictures of someone screaming and their necks are just, the skin is just stretched over the sinew and the ligaments and the bone. That's the kind of cry that's being described here. Not only this, but notice he's alone. He's frighteningly alone, and he's lying awake at night, sick and solitary. There's actually debate on how to translate the bird here in verse 6. I'm like a desert, ESV chose, I'm like a desert owl in the wilderness. If you've got an ESV, you can look down at the note they have there. The precise identity of this, of these birds are uncertain. It's actually, other translations in our Psalter says, I'm like a desert pelican. And I've seen it in the commentaries, the scholars debate, and they say, well, it can't be a pelican because pelicans don't dwell in the desert. And I'm like, well, that's the point. He's saying, I'm so alone, I'm entirely out of my element. I'm like a bird that's supposed to be at the ocean, but I'm in the middle of the desert. That's the point. He's frighteningly alone. No friends around him, only enemies. And on top of all of this suffering, there is the enduring of taunts and ridicule and deriding from his enemies. Verses 9 through 11 are downright shocking. And they're shocking because the sufferer recognizes that these things are happening to him as an act of God's sovereignty. It's in his providence. In other words, they're not happening to him as an accident, or they're not arbitrary, but rather he sees God's hand in them. Notice, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Well, in verses 12 through 22, there's a change. In verse 12, the tone changes from despair to hope, and we get this view of faith. Notice in the midst of the suffering, and even in light of the fact that God is behind the suffering, he's acknowledged now that God is sovereign over what he's going through, the afflicted one, he still hopes in God. He gets out this confession of faith. He's confident that God will bring deliverance and that the nations and generations still unborn will hear of God's deliverance. They'll hear of God's salvation and they'll come to worship the Lord. And yet, even with this great statement of faith, the afflicted one still cries out. And this time it seems to be even more intense and even more pathetic in verses 23 and 24. Here he is screaming out for his life. He's afraid to die. He's afraid to be cut off. He recognizes that God, being eternal, can grant life, and he pleads with him to spare his life in the most desperate cry. But it's here, I think, as well, that he seems to have come to the realization that he is not going to escape death. It's over. He is done. He's going to die, and there's nothing that can be done about it. Death is inevitable. Death is unavoidable, and the grave is calling out. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Finally, notice the psalm ends with a word of hope. Beginning in verse 25, there's a reminder that no matter what goes on in this world, no matter what goes on this earth, the Creator is above it all. And the Creator will never pass away. Even though the creation might come to an end, the Creator will not be affected and pass with His creation. In fact, it's interesting. The assertion is that the creation will change. Things will change in this world. Things come and things go, but the Creator will ever remain the same. Years ago, I attended a conference in Pennsylvania where Reverend Ted Donnelly, who was the former principal of the Theological College in Belfast, Ireland, he preached on this psalm. And he noted that at face value, we could take from this psalm a lesson of how there is great consolation for people who suffer. You see, if we look at this psalm, there's one who is going through hard times. And if we are going through hard times, we could look at this psalm and we could say, oh, I'm not alone. There's other people who go through suffering as well. And we can get some consolation from that. We can say, okay, it's nice to know that I'm not the only one who's going through things like this. And not only that, not just in sort of a worldly, surfacey way, we can note that the sufferer here is also a believer. He has hope in the same God that we hope in. He trusts that God can deliver His people. He knows God delivered His people in the past, and therefore he's got this hope that God will deliver them in the future. And Ted Donnelly noted that we could take the psalm on its own merits like this. We could recognize the psalmist as our brother in Christ, recognizing that we too have dreams that will go into the grave with us. We could be encouraged to have an eternal perspective on life. We could be encouraged that and be helped to know that, again, we're not the only ones who are suffering. And this would be all fine and good. That kind of message could be a helpful sermon. It could be a helpful study. And in the end, that kind of study would go over very well and could go over very well in a Jewish synagogue. All of those things. You see, if we take it that way, we will have a nice, helpful message. But never once will we have mentioned Christ. Nor will we have seen this psalm in light of Him. Now, in fact, there would be some that would make then and recognize, okay, we can't just go through this psalm and not mention Jesus Christ. And so they would attempt to make the jump into the New Testament and see that in Christ, we do then have that ultimate afflicted one, like we talked about when we were about to read Job 17 this morning. And therefore, we could say that this really seems to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And it seems to be pointing forward to Christ as the ultimate afflicted one. And that too would be right. That would actually be okay. That would be good. But there's something even more profound here in this amazing passage than that. And I would like us to consider that as we finally this morning consider the whole story. Notice this psalm. There is something here that is so amazing and awe-striking that were it not for the very clear and definitive interpretation of this psalm in the New Testament, we would likely have never seen it by reading Psalm 102 together. In fact, A.W. Pink, famous author, Christian author A.W. Pink, says in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, quote, "For if any of us would have thought of applying it to Christ or even dared to, none of us would have done that had not the Spirit of God done so in Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 with me briefly this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. This is an absolutely amazing chapter. Hebrews chapter 1 is a defense of the supremacy of Christ over all men and over all angels. In other words, Hebrews chapter 1 is a defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not just a higher being. He's not just a man. He is God himself. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews marshals 7 quotes from the Old Testament to prove the supremacy of Jesus Christ. 6 of them come from the book of Psalms. And in these quotes, we are shown the brilliance and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from his divinity to his humanity, from the witness that God bears of him to the fact that the angels worship him. And we're pulled through his ultimate suffering to his ultimate exaltation to the right hand of God. But this morning, our attention needs to be limited to just the 6th of the 7 quotes that are here in this chapter. And that 6th quote begins in verse 10. And it's here, I think, that we should be floored by what we read. And let me have you catch the context there in verse 8. Notice verse 8 begins these 2 quotes with this word, "But of the Son," he says. The Father says of the Son, and now pick it up in verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." I'd like you to go back to Psalm 102 and notice the final verses of the passage. Look at verse 25 and following. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell securely. Their offspring shall be established before you." Do you see the divine interpretation of this passage? Do you see what is actually going on in Psalm 102 beyond what any of us would have expected to find here in Psalm 102? First off, we learn that there's actually 2 speakers in Psalm 102, not just one. That's to say, beginning at verse 25, the speaker changes. According to the Holy Spirit, up until this point, Jesus has been speaking to his Father. And boy, does that change everything that we've read up until that point. Verses 1 through 11, that is Jesus crying out. He's not just, it's not that Jesus is like, it's not just that he's like this afflicted one pouring out his complaint before God, but these are the words of Christ. This is his complaint before God. This is him crying out. This is not just, he's not just the ultimate sufferer. He is the sufferer in Psalm 102. In verses 12 through 22, that's Jesus acknowledging the faithfulness of God and the fact that his Father will vindicate his own name and honor, and that the nations will come and fear God and worship him. And then in verse 23 and 24, he tells us what he has been saying to the Father. We hear of his anguish. We hear his cries for help. And notice we hear his desire not to die. Christ cries out because he doesn't want to die. And then the speaker changes. In verses 25 to 28, God finally breaks his silence. And he answers the cries of his son. In fact, this is exactly what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us. That in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. In other words, this is God's answer to the prayers and the cries of Jesus. Here we have the Father reminding the Son in the hour of his need that although he has taken on this weak human flesh, although he is suffering as a man, although he's going to take on the sin of the world, although he's going to be cut off and die, yet you will remain. You will stay the same. You will see the travail of your soul and be satisfied. This is not going to be the end. This is the Father reminding the Son that he is, in fact, the Son is the creator of the world. And that although it will wear out, Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Congregation, this is nothing less. In Psalm 102, this is nothing less than a listening in on an inter-Trinitarian conversation. This is like something like John 17, where we hear Jesus pray to the Father saying, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before with you, before the world existed." This is like Jesus crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying to the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And then Christ turns and he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." This is like those passages in the gospel, but this is even more. You see, we don't hear the Father's answer to the Son in the four New Testament gospels. You don't hear his answer at all. Christ cries out. Goes to the cross, he dies. We hear where the implication of the answer is in the resurrection and ascension to glory, but we don't hear what the Father said to the Son. But we do hear it here in the Old Testament Gospel of the Psalms. We hear the Father speaking to his Son in the Psalms. You see, this psalm is Jesus the Son in his humiliation. This psalm is Jesus the Son crying out to the Father for deliverance This is Jesus suffering, and this is Jesus not wanting to die. And isn't it an immense comfort to know that those inner feelings and those fears that we struggle with are not sinful? Isn't it a comfort to know that it's okay to not want to die? That it is perfectly human? In fact, it is perfect humanity to not want to die. Martin Luther said, "No man feared death more than Jesus." And this psalm gives support to that assertion. Young people, old people, you're not a bad person and you're not a bad Christian because you don't want to die. Children, don't test yourself. Don't test your faith on whether or not you're willing to die for God. Jesus begged God that he would not have to die. In fact, it's okay. It's actually more than okay. It's a holy thing to not want to die. Death is our enemy. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And a major part of us is made, and when it's working rightly, a major part of us recoils from death. But in fact, Jesus did die. And he died a death, and he suffered a torment that is beyond anything that anyone else can suffer. He took eternal death upon himself, and he suffered in the place of his people. You see, the Father assured the Son of the glory that would follow the suffering that had to take place. Jesus was strengthened then in his suffering by the joy that was set before him. He was strengthened to suffer the cross and endure the shame. He took death upon himself so that we would be able to pass through death into eternal life. And therefore, Jesus is able to empathize with us, for he truly has been there too. And he has been there more intense than any other human being ever will. In other words, this psalm tells us again that you don't have a distant Savior, but you have one who in every way was made like you, yet without sin. And therefore, as Ted Donnelly said when he preached this psalm, when we sing this psalm, we can never sing it as a solo. We always sing it as a duet. When we are afflicted and when we are suffering and when we hurt and when we are scared, we don't simply pick this psalm up and try to identify with it and see in it someone like ourselves, like, you know, misery loves company kind of approach. Rather, we pick up this song as the song of Jesus in his humanity. The song of Jesus when he was like us. And he comes and he stands with us and he sings with us his song. His song, which is ultimately about our salvation. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for granting us this private or access to this conversation and help that you gave your Son in his time of need. We feel ourselves to be on holy ground. But Father, thank you for upholding our Savior through his great suffering, so that we can be in relationship with you this morning. Thank you that we have a great high priest who knows our suffering. We can see it here, what he has gone through. the intensity of it, and we know that He can empathize in our time of need and bring comfort to us. And thank You that we have a living Savior that, according to Your Word, He passed through death. He rose from the dead. He's now ascended there at Your right hand. And that when we sing this psalm, it's Him, and He sings with us. Thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus. May we love Him more, having seen Him in His suffering this morning. This was for us. This was His voluntary condescension. This was His voluntary taking on of pain and suffering, bearing Your wrath for us. Thank You for Him, Father, and enable us to love Him more. Father, mature us in our faith. Make us more like Christ. Grant us the grace we need during the times of suffering. And give us a hope that if You call us, and when You call us home, You will give us blessing and grace and uphold us in that hour of need. Lord, we pray for our persecuted brethren who are losing their lives even today for the sake of Christ's name. O Lord, pour out grace upon them and uphold them as they win that martyr's crown. We plead with You now. In Christ's name, amen.